Well, we are doing a series on the final week of Jesus' life, the greatest seven-day period that has ever been. And if you have been tracking with us, we started that week with the triumphal entry, where Jesus enters in Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling prophecy from Daniel chapter 9, from Zechariah chapter 9, from so many places. The next day in this week, he turned over the tables and chased out those that were trying to stop the Gentiles from coming to know the Lord. It wasn't a rash anger moment. He had went into the temple the day before, prayed over it, came back the next day, and I love this story. I just turn over tables, whipping people. Love that story of Jesus. Then later that same day, he started to be examined by the Pharisees and Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. And the reason, remember, is this is Passover week in Jerusalem that we're studying. And the population of Jerusalem would swell to 2-3 times its normal population. And as every Jewish male was required to come to Jerusalem for Passover. And in this time, all the lambs that would eventually be sacrificed on the 10th of the month were taken into the homes to be examined to see if they really were without spot or blemish at the exact same moment that Jesus was being examined. And then on the 14th of Nisan, these lambs would be killed for the sins of the people. At the exact same moment, on the same day, where Jesus would be killed, the Lamb of God, for my sin and for yours. And that is the day that we have come to as we get here to Mark chapter 15. The greatest day, the most significant day in human history. And if you're taking notes and you're tracking with us this morning, Mark 15 really focuses in on 3 different aspects of this day. 3 different things for us to draw our attention to: the trial of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, and the burial of Jesus. And we're going to look at these for just a couple minutes, each one of them at a time. So let's start with the trial of Jesus. If you'll look with me in Mark chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered and said to him, 'It is as you say.' And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you.' But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now when the feast, or at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels, and they had committed murder in the rebellion. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he has always done for them. But Pilate answered and said, 'Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' For he knew the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd, so they shouted, 'Rather release Barabbas to them.' And Pilate answered and said to them, 'Then what do you want me to do with him who is called the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, 'Crucify him.'" If you notice in verse 1, Mark tells us it's early in the morning. Remember, the previous night, really 3 things had taken place that we've looked at over the last 2 weeks. First of all, the evening started in the upper room as Jesus celebrated Passover. Well, I thought he was killed at the moment of Passover. Understand that Jews from northern Israel would traditionally celebrate Passover the day before those in Jerusalem would. The reason for that is those in Galilee just love to be different, but the priests would encourage it because of the sheer amount of lambs that had to be sacrificed on the day of Passover. So he, being a Galilean, celebrated on what would be Thursday night. And there at that Passover supper, he took 2 elements of the Jewish Passover, the bread and the cup, and he said, "From now on, these speak of me. This bread speaks of my body, which will be broken for you. This cup speaks of the blood of the new covenant. As often as you eat this and drink this, do it in remembrance of me." He took elements of the Passover and forever changed them and made them what we call communion today. Then they left the upper room and they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there Jesus poured out his heart to his Father. So overwhelmed was he by the idea of being separated from his Father, of bearing my sin and your sin. And the disciples, while Jesus was praying, what were they doing? They were sleeping. Oh, we will never leave you. We'll never betray you. They couldn't even stay awake 1 hour as he prayed. But while they were snoozing and he was praying, Judas led a band into the Garden of Gethsemane, and they betrayed Jesus and arrested Jesus and led him away to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest there in Israel. And at the house of Caiaphas, outside, Peter was denying the Lord, as Pastor Rob taught us last week. And then inside, as we looked at 2 weeks ago, Jesus was going through the Jewish trial. You see, the Jewish law required that you could not condemn a man without the witness of two or three witnesses. And so this kangaroo court begins as they bring in the false witnesses. And these guys can't even get their story straight. So the chief priest, he realizes, I'm losing it here. And so he just says, you tell me, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? And I love Jesus' answer. He says, I am. And they tear their clothes and condemn him to die. But in the morning, now in chapter 15, they still have to convince the Roman governor, Pilate, to put Jesus to death. And that's significant. It's significant because it's a fulfillment of prophecy mentioned way back in the book of Genesis. You see, in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, Jacob is prophesying over his 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And when he gets to his son Judah, he says, Judah, your house is where all the kings of Israel are going to come from. In fact, he prophesies and he says that the scepter will not depart from the house of Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Now, the Jewish Talmud, the original commentary on the Old Testament, they interpreted that to mean that the Jews would always have control of capital punishment in their country until Messiah came. That was such an accepted and understood translation or interpretation of Genesis 49 that when the Romans took away the right of capital punishment about 30 years before the story we read of in Mark 15, Jewish history records that there were rabbis ripping their clothes, wailing before the Lord because in their mind they thought the scriptures are not true. For the first time, it's like the scriptures are not fulfilled because the Romans have taken away the right of capital punishment and Messiah isn't here. But what they didn't know is there was about a 3 or 4 year old boy up in Galilee whose name was Yeshua, and Messiah had come. God's word always comes to pass exactly as God said it was going to. But fast forward 30 years and the Jews still can't put their own people to death. So they have to go to Pilate to convince him to put him to death. And while they're bringing, the only accusation they have is, he says he's the king of the Jews, so he's dangerous to Rome. Pilate saw right through all of that. But understand, Pilate had another problem. There had been so many insurrections of the Jewish people of late. He was in hot water with Rome. And so he had to listen to these people. He had to listen to their cries. But he didn't want to put Jesus to death, so he tries one last ditch effort. He would normally release a prisoner to them at the Feast of Passover. And so he tries to make the choice obvious. It should have been obvious. Do you want me to release Barabbas to you? Barabbas, another gospel tells us, was a notorious criminal. What that means is he was like the Charles Manson of our day. And Pilate's like, who do you want roaming the streets tonight? Do you want this murderer walking around while your kids are out playing? Is that who you want roaming the streets? Or would you like me to release dangerous Jesus to you? You know, the guy that would heal lepers and help blind people be able to see and taught his disciples to love everybody. Is that dangerous guy you want on the streets? Who do you want me to release? The choice should have been obvious, but the priests were stirring up the people, no doubt lying in their ears. So the people said, give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Well, what do you want me to do with Jesus? Crucify him. And Barabbas was released that day. And Jesus went to die in his place. And in that sense, Barabbas was a great picture of all of us here this morning. All of us who have earned nothing but judgment from the Lord. But Jesus Christ was crucified in my place and yours. And that brings us to the second part of what Mark 15 focuses on. And that is the crucifixion of Jesus. Read with me starting in verse 15. It says, so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. That the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him on the head with a reed, and they spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him, or pretended to. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe of purple and put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to be crucified. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull. And they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now, it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription on the accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." And with him, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scriptures were fulfilled, which says he was numbered with the transgressors. And then those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." And even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Crucifixion could very well be the most horrific way man has ever invented to kill his fellow man. And the Gospel of Mark focuses on five different parts of the crucifixion that's important for us to focus on and to understand. And I realize this is a graphic portion of Scripture. It really is. But I don't apologize for that because I think it's important that we truly understand what happened to Jesus. I think it's important that we understand what he went through so that we will understand what sin really looks like to God. And more importantly, maybe, what the cross truly has produced in every one of our lives. Five parts to the crucifixion that Mark points out. The first one was everyone condemned to be crucified was first scourged. We see that in verse 15. The scourging began with the dreaded Roman flagellum. Everyone condemned to die, they would take your arms and they would put it around a stone beam. And they would take this flagellum, this whip of leather straps, but in the straps were little bits of bone and glass, little lead tips on the top. And it was designed that way on purpose so that when you would get lashed, the whip would attach to your skin, and when the one who was beating you would pull away, parts of your back would be removed. Josephus and Philo, first century historians, said that many didn't even survive the scourging because you were taken down to the bone and the muscle. It was horrific. The reason they would scourge these prisoners before they would die, understand, it was like the Romans' way of solving unsolved crimes. You see, it was the days before CSI and DNA, and Emily Andrews wasn't on duty yet. So there was a lot of criminals that got away. A lot of crimes that weren't solved. And so what they would do is there was a Roman there to beat the accused man, but there was also a scribe that was there with a list of unsolved crimes. And the deal was this: if you would confess, then the next lash would be a little softer than the one before. And then if you confessed again, the next lash would be softer than the one before that. And then eventually, after you confessed three or four things, they would lead you off to your death. But if you were stubborn and you would not confess, well, then every lash would be harder and harder and harder. And understand, precious ones, that Jesus had not committed any crimes. And he wasn't going to make anything up to take away the pain. So as Isaiah 53 says about him, as a sheep before its shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And your Lord and mine was beaten over and over and over again, every lash harder and harder and harder and harder. Why? Because he loved you so much. Oh, I know we go through life and things happen. People we love die and we get sick and we lose jobs and we think, Lord, why is this happening to me? You must not love me. Friend, that is a lie from the pit of hell. Because Paul says the greatest demonstration of love there has ever been is when Jesus demonstrated his love for you and me on that cross. He loves us so much. He took our shame. He took our beating. The next part of crucifixion was they would mock you and put a crown of thorns on your head, at least with Jesus. We see that in verses 16 through 20, that they took him to the Roman Praetorium. A Praetorium was an open air, you know, courtyard of most Roman buildings. In fact, as we put the picture up there, you can see in your mind's eye imagination somewhat what it looked like where they took Jesus next. And in this open air place, they began to mock him, the soldiers did. Pretend to worship him, put a robe of purple around him, hit him in the face with a reed, and then they stuck a crown of thorns upon his head. And this crown of thorns was both brutal and it was biblical. It was brutal. Understand, the crown of thorns would have been made from the acacia bush that grew in the area. And as we put a picture of that bush up on the screen, I hope you can see it. I hope you realize that this crown of thorns was not made out of your rosebush thorns. Man, those hurt by themselves. You're out doing a little gardening and you prick your finger. It's like, ow. No. Those thorns. 3 to 4 inches. Thick, sturdy, woven together and thrust into the head of my Lord and yours. It was brutal. And at the same time, it was biblical. For remember, back in Genesis 3, the thorns were part of the curse. As man fell, God went to give the ramifications of sin, first to the serpent, then to Eve. And then he turned to Adam and he said, by the sweat of your brow, you will now get food. For the ground is going to produce what? Thorns and thistles. The thorn was one of the symbols of sin, one of the symbols of the curse. And the one that had victory over sin and death bore that symbol on his head. Jesus was scourged. A crown of thorns was put on his head. Thirdly, we see he was supposed to bear the instrument of his crucifixion on a walk to Calvary. Normally, you would carry the crossbeam that you would eventually be nailed to through the streets where you were condemned, while people would mock you and spit at you and laugh at you. It was a total humiliation. And this too was a fulfillment of prophecy. If you remember back in Genesis 22, where Abraham is told, take your son, your only son Isaac, and offer him as a sacrifice for me. Genesis 22 is such a prophetic picture of the cross. Why? Well, number one, because God tells Abraham to go to Mount Moriah. Understand, church, Mount Moriah is later renamed Mount Zion. It's there in Jerusalem. The very place where Jesus was offered for my sin and yours was the very place Abraham took Isaac. Also understand that when you put the genealogies together, Isaac was in his early 30s when he was offered. You know, we get that, got to get that children's ministry picture out of our heads of the little kid, like, where are we going, Dad?
Oh, I'll tell you later.
That's not what was happening. Isaac could have easily have overpowered his father. He was a willing participant, as was Jesus. And Isaac, if you remember, carried his own wood to the place of the sacrifice before God stopped the whole process, if you're not familiar with the story. And Jesus, too, for a time, bore the wood that he would be offered on heading towards Golgotha. But he was so beaten and so abused, so dehydrated from the loss of blood through the scourging and the crown of thorns, that he couldn't do it, and they had to compel Simon, a Cyrene, to carry his cross. Simon was probably a large black man, as that was what they would normally were from Cyrene in that time frame, and would make sense. We need someone to carry the cross. They compel this man out of the crowd to do it. And I bet that Simon thought, this is the last thing I want to do today. Why was he in Jerusalem? Because this was Passover, remember? And every Jewish male had to come to Jerusalem. So this man, at least religiously, was a Jew. And he probably came to Jerusalem saying, I just want to meet with you, God. I'm taking this time away from my family just to meet with you. Meet me there. Speak to me there. Reveal yourself to me there. Who is this criminal? I don't want to hang out with him. And yet on the road, Simon's heart was changed. Because here was a criminal like he had never seen. Someone that didn't revile back when he was reviled. Someone whose lips dripped with love, not insults and profanity. And something Simon realized that day, God, I wanted to meet with you in Jerusalem, and you fulfilled my request greater than I could possibly imagine. For Simon became a believer. We believe that. Because verse 21 tells us that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why that comment? Because when you part it together with Romans 16, Alexander and Rufus were a huge part of the early church. They would have been known to the readers. And so you can put two to two together. Simon realizes, I have carried God's cross. And he gave his life to the Lord that day and went home and told his family, and his sons became an intricate part of the early church. Well, Simon took that cross to Golgotha, the place of the skull. And there Jesus was nailed to a tree. Golgotha, the place of the skull. In Latin, by the way, it's Calvary. Kind of strange, the name of our church, Calvary Chapel, is technically Place of the Skull Chapel. Kind of odd. Kind of makes me wonder why our symbol is a dove back there over the sound booth, you know. Wouldn't it be better if it was a skull and crossbones? As a Raider fan, I've asked Pastor Rob to change that. If we could have a... But I don't know why he's not into it. I can't figure that out. Just kidding. I've never asked Pastor Rob that. It's a total lie from the pulpit while I'm teaching. We have never had that conversation. I know why we have the dove. Holy Spirit. Got it. But they took Jesus to the place of the skull. Why was it called that? Well, because there's a hill outside of Jerusalem that looks a lot like a skull, as you can see in this picture. It's one of the evidences of why I don't believe Jesus was crucified at the traditional site, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Number one, it's inside the city of Jerusalem, and every condemned man was taken outside the city of Jerusalem to be crucified. Right outside the gates, there's a place that looks just like a skull. This hill was called the place that looks like a skull. And if we go to the second photo, you can see behind the hill above, the top of Mount Moriah, the same place where Isaac would have been offered, the same place where Jesus, I believe, was crucified for our sins. The crucifixion began as they would attach your hands to the crossbeam you had just carried through the streets of Jerusalem. Now understand, the word for hand in Greek is anything from the end of your finger to the end of your elbow. I mention that to you because I know all the pictures have Jesus crucified through the palms. Most scholars think that's not true because the minute weight would be put, well, your hands would rip out of that position. And that would be horrible. But the idea wasn't to have you fall off the cross. The idea was to have you stay out there till you suffocated to death or died of exposure. So most Bible scholars believe that Jesus was actually crucified through the wrists. Now, if that would be so, friends, there are nerves that run through this side of our hand that just to touch it with a sterile needle can hurt so bad. And yet Jesus had those nerves severed with a 12-inch spike. They would then attach you to the other part of the cross that would usually stay on the hillside that you weren't carrying by taking your feet, putting one over the other, and attaching another 12-inch spike through your feet to the beam. Then they would raise you up, and this process of weight distribution would start. All your weight originally would be on your thighs, but only a few of us can hold this position for a minute or so. Eventually, the strongest in the room, we can't do it, and the weight must go other places. And so it would immediately go to Jesus' shoulders, and they both would have immediately at the same time dislocated. Then the weight would go square on that nail in your foot, and the nail would rip through your foot until it rests on your ankle bone. And there you'd have to artificially breathe, pushing yourself up on the spike on your ankle bone, taking every single breath. Remember, with your back already ripped open, not on a polished, smooth cross, but little bits of wood just sticking in your back as you took every single breath. That's what Jesus went through for you and for me. But you know, church, I don't think that was the worst part for Christ. I think the brutality was horrific, and he endured every minute of it. But I think the worst part was when he bore my sin and yours. For we read in verse 34, the only time ever in Scripture that Jesus cries out in agony, the only time he ever cries out in fear is when he's on the cross and he says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, it was that moment that Jesus feared. Jesus didn't fear disease. He didn't fear war. He didn't fear these other different things. Jesus didn't fear any of that. It was being separated from his Father. It was sin that he was afraid of. And I mention that to you because it seems like the very thing that Jesus was so fearful of is something we don't usually give a second thought to. We're scared of disease. That's why you carry around your little bottles of Purell in your purse. You know you do. When this morning it's like, take a minute to turn and greet one another. And you're like, oh, and you turn around and you shake the hand and you're like, it's like, that person had a cough. I heard them coughing behind me and I have to shake their hand. We do that. Why? Because we're scared of disease. We're scared of storms. We're scared of the dark. We're scared of war. We're scared of relationships ending. We're scared of losing our jobs. But the one thing that caused Jesus terror, having to be separated from God because of sin, we rarely give a second thought to. Church, we need to change our mind about sin. It is not something to be tolerated. It is not something for us to make excuses for. It is not something for us to embrace. It is something for us to run through, to run from, to repent of, to see how ugly and disgusting it is when we look at the cross. The cross is a great picture of how God really feels about sin. And some of us need an attitude adjustment towards it. God, help me to see how brutal sin really is by looking at the cross. Lord, help me to run from it, not to it. Help me to fear it as Jesus did and cry out against it. He was nailed to a tree, and then finally, the fifth part of the crucifixion, he died for our sins. He died in our place. As Jesus cried out, they got him wine mixed with myrrh, a narcotic normally given to ease the pain of crucifixion, but Jesus refused, bearing the full brunt of my sin and yours. And about the ninth hour, which would be about 3 p.m. in the afternoon, at the sixth hour, which would be noon, the skies went dark, and at 3 p.m., Jesus breathed his last. And the people that witnessed this declared, truly, this man was the Son of God. And then God had something to say about this. The next thing we read is the veil in the temple. The veil. Remember, the veil is what separated people from God. Only one man, one day a year, the high priest, on the day of Yom Kippur could go into the presence of God, but only one man, one day a year, after all kinds of sacrifices. This veil separated people from God in his presence. And this was a huge veil, 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, 18 inches thick, foot and a half. And that veil was ripped as if God was doing it from the top to the bottom. Saying what? Saying, come on in. Come on in. Realize what the cross means for you. That not only should it mean for us that sin is something not to be tolerated, not to be made excuses for, but to be repented of, but it also means your sins are forgiven. They're not just forgotten, they're forgiven. So come on in and worship me. That's what the cross means. Oh, we see the trial. We see the crucifixion. Finally this morning, we see the burial of Jesus. Look with me, if you would, in verse 42. Verse 42, it says, now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled that he was already dead and summoned the centurion and asked him if he had been dead for some time. And so when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And he brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of rock and rolled the stone against the door of the tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, he comes at evening. Now understand, remember, we looked at a couple weeks ago, the Jews would normally measure their day from sundown to sundown. So once the sun would go down, it was a completely different day to a Jewish mind. So evening to them wasn't after dark like it is to us. It was the 3 hours before dark. So what Mark is telling you with some understanding is this whole story happened between 3 p.m. when Jesus died and 6 p.m. when the sun went down. It was the day of preparation. And what Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, that 71-person leadership body that would have some governance over the nation of Israel, he was a follower of Christ, but secretly. It would be after the resurrection that he would become huge in the early church. But now it's secret, and today he's filled with courage. And he goes to Pilate and says, I want his body. I want to put him in my tomb. Understand why this is important, church. It's important because it fulfills prophecy, number one. In Isaiah 53, we're told that Jesus would be numbered among the transgressors. He would die the death of the wicked, but then be buried in the tomb of the rich. You see this, the reliability of the scriptures? Isaiah, written hundreds of years before Jesus even lived, he said, our Messiah will die the death of the wicked, but then be buried with the rich. Jesus was crucified between two thieves. He died a capital punishment, but then what? Normally his body would have been thrown into a common grave. But Joseph of Arimathea stepped in and said, no, put him in my tomb. Put him in my tomb. Not only does it fulfill prophecy, but secondly, it's a great evidence for the resurrection. You see, history has a hard time with the resurrection because there's so much evidence. There's testimonies of hundreds of people who wrote stuff down. I saw Jesus alive. It's a very hard historical fact to come against. So they come up with alternative theories. Well, you see, Jesus wasn't really dead. He swooned on the cross. And then they took his swooned body, whatever that means. And the minute they put it in a cool tomb, well, Jesus would, he revived and rolled a stone, I guess, away by himself and fought a whole garrison of soldiers. And he didn't swoon on the cross. How do you know? Mark 15. Pilate's like, is he already dead? Go check that out. You see, they would not have released Jesus' body to Joseph if he wasn't verified to be dead. So Pilate verifies the fact that Jesus did not swoon. He was not unconscious. He was dead. And they gave the body to Joseph. And notice Joseph wraps his body in linen and then hides it away in the tomb, all between the hours of 3 and 6 p.m. Why is that significant? Well, when we were going through the book of Leviticus on Wednesday nights, and I realize some of you don't remember we went through Leviticus, even though it was a month ago. That's okay. Others of you just weren't here because you're SMOs. Sunday morning only kind of Christians. That's cool. I love SMOs. I love s'mores even more, but you know, it's okay. So it doesn't hurt my feelings. It's great. So anyways, for those of you that are s'mores, let me bring you to speed on what we learned in Leviticus. We looked at the Feast of Israel. Jesus was crucified on the Feast of Passover. At the very same moment, 3 p.m. on Passover, while the lambs for those that lived in Jerusalem, remember, the ones from the northern Israel would be sacrificed the day before. But at 3 p.m., all the people who lived in Jerusalem, their lamb was being killed at the exact moment the Lamb of God was breathing his last there on the cross. You say, well, I know that. Okay, well, then the second feast was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And during that 3 p.m. to 6 p.m. time on the evening of Passover, what the Jews would do is a very interesting ceremony. They would take 3 pieces of matzah, that Jewish unleavened bread, and they would put 3 pieces in one bag. And then they would reach in and they would take the middle piece out. And they named the middle piece of matzah the afikoman, or the I have come bread. Then they would break the afikoman, they would wrap it in linen, and they would hide it away on the evening of the Passover to be discovered later. Now you ask a Jewish person, why do you believe that? Why do you put 3 pieces of matzah in a bag? We don't know. What do they represent? Well, that's easy. The priests, the Levites, the people of Jerusalem. Well, then why do you break the priests? Why do you break the Levites? Why do you wrap them in linen? We don't know. Why do you call it afikoman? It's the only Greek word in the Jewish Passover. By the way, Jesus is a Greek word. Why do you call it a Greek word? And why do you call it I have come bread? I don't know. And crazier yet, you know this Moroccan Jews have a tradition that when they leave Jerusalem, they take the afikoman with them. Because if they're ever caught in a storm, tradition tells them they can throw the afikoman into the water and the storm will be calmed. Why do they believe that?
Oh, we don't know.
I have a theory that there are 3 pieces of matzah in one bag because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the middle piece, God the Son, was taken out of that bag, was broken there on the cross. Then on the cross, after the cross, he was wrapped in linen and hidden away at the exact moment they were doing that with the I have come bread. They were doing that with Jesus. Because this isn't Jesus losing control. It's not Jesus overplaying his hand. This was declared before the beginning of time. When God saw you and me that we were lost in our transgression and sins, and a plan was hatched, I will become flesh and dwell among them and live a sinless life. But at his trial, he was condemned as if he had lived my life. On the cross, he was treated as if he had lived your life and my life. Why? So that God could treat us as if we had lived his. And his broken and bruised body at the Feast of Unleavened Bread was wrapped in linen and put in a tomb just as Scripture foretold. Why? Because there has never been anyone like Jesus. And we are glad the story doesn't end with Mark chapter 15. But next week, Pastor Rob will teach us that 3 days later, Jesus had victory over sin and death. Jesus backed up everything he had ever said. He rose from the grave because there is no one like Jesus. No one. Now, how do we respond to such good news? How do we respond? Well, number one, I think the proper response is to look at sin like God looks at sin. Oh, I know we all love our own sin. We all have excuses for our own sin. Don't look at me like I'm the only one. You're like, you do? Sinners. I know you guys too. Stop making excuses. It's time to repent of those things. It's time to stop blaming mom and dad and your environment and everyone around you and say, Lord, I repent that I'm this way. Cleanse my heart. Cleanse my life. I want to run from these things, not toward these things, from these things. I want to see sin like you do. And then our response is to worship. Friend, Jesus gave his life for that veil to be ripped from top to bottom so God could say to you, come on in and worship me. I think that's the proper response. So as the worship team comes back up, here's what I want us to do. I want us to take a moment, just a moment, and I want you to think about your sin. Because maybe you've never dealt with your sin. Maybe you never have. You're counting on getting to heaven because your good deeds outweigh your bad, or you're a pretty good guy or a pretty good girl. Friend, you are lost in your transgression and sins, but the good news is Jesus has paid for your sin. But you need to respond to him and say, Lord, forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me of my sin. Maybe that's how you need to respond. Most of us in the room, we've already done that. But we still tolerate our sin. We still make excuses for our sin. I want us to start by looking at our hearts, realizing what Jesus did, and repent. God, forgive me of my sin. Forgive me of what I've done. And then, I want us to have a whole hallelujah, praise you, Jesus session together for a few minutes. We are still early. You're going to get out on time. Nobody have a panic attack. But we have a few minutes to worship Jesus. And I just want to challenge you to let go and worship him. I know some of you are very conservative. You're very chill. That's why you come to second service. You just hang loose, bro. Would you drop that for the next 10 minutes and give your King and Savior the response that he paid to deserve? Let's worship our King. Let's repent of our sin. If you want to stand, you stand up. If you want to kneel, we're going to put the special little pads we have up front just because I'm getting older, so I don't like to kneel on this hard concrete. But you come on. If you want to kneel, let's kneel before the Lord. But whatever we do, don't be complacent. Let the Lord deal with your heart, and then you worship our King that is so worthy of our praise. Father, right now, search our hearts. If there are those in the room who have never repented of their sin, I pray right now, Lord, we would stop running, we'd stop trying to save ourselves and all that silly stuff, and right now we would declare, you are my God. I want you to save me from my sin. I want you to be my Savior and my Lord. I pray if there's anyone in here that needs to pray that, help them to pray that out to you. And for the rest of us, Lord, who do know you and do love you, Lord, I pray we would be just as serious about our sin. That we would stop tolerating that thing. That we would stop coddling that area of our lives. And right now, this morning, we would just repent before you and say, God, help us to be different. To see things different. To see you differently. Help us run from sin. And then, Lord, then, help us respond. Help us realize that veil has been ripped from the top to the bottom. And you couldn't be even any more clear. You are saying from that day forward, come on in and worship me and be in my presence. God, may we take full advantage of all that the cross meant and all that it represents and all it produces in our heart today as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to worship. If you want to stand, you can stand. If you want to kneel, you can kneel. If you want to come up here, is what I'm going to do. If you want to come up here and just kneel before the Lord, awesome. But take a minute. Let the Lord search your heart. Repent of your sins. And then, church, I know we're conservative. I know we're hang loose. But let it go. Let it go, church. Worship Jesus. Worship Jesus this morning. Amen? Amen. All right, here we go. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, oh, my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Lord, thank you for loving us the way that you do. Thank you for purchasing our salvation. And for us to declare to you, hallelujah, Jesus, it's just scratching the surface of who you are. But Lord, it's all we have. And so we declare to you with arms and hearts extended, magnificent is your name. Holy are you, God. Lord, that is who you are. And I pray, Lord, as we hang out in fellowship with you and enter in and worship you day by day and moment by the power of your Spirit, that that's what you would make us, holy, set apart from the world around us. Running from sin right into your arms. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for the work. Thank you that you rose from the grave, as we will discover, Lord, next week. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Amen.